May God be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus said, "Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives. Amen. Curious about today's text, we've got two decision pivot points sandwiched with the armor of God. Let's all try to weave those together and want to focus on what does it mean to make that kind of turn, that kind of decision. The Joshua text, you have the people of God who are just entered into a new land. They're about to begin a new way of being with each other. And Joshua assembles them. He assembles the leaders of the community. And he says, "Who will you serve? You've been in the habit of serving the gods of your ancestors," right? These other gods. These gods whom your ancestors made, basically. That's what an idol is, right? It's a call to turn away from the serving of idols. And what an idol is, it's basically a god of human artifice. It's a god that humans create. And as a result, these gods are generally smaller than we are. They're less powerful than we are. They're small because we can control them, and they are subject to the powers of self-interest. Either our self-interest or the self-interest of those who control the gods, right? And so that's why in the biblical stories, this turn away from gods of human artifice and gods that control you to the God that leads you to freedom is always the pivot point. You're called to serve the God that gives you life. You're called to serve the God that leads you into freedom, that wants to give you a life of promise and possibility, and not manipulate and control you. That's the fundamental call. And that's what the people of God are doing here in the land. They're standing in this moment where they're about to begin something new, and Joshua says, "Who is you going to serve? Are you going to serve the gods of artifice? Or are you going to serve the God who has just led you out of freedom? They've been in slavery in Egypt, and they've been wandering in the wilderness, and they're about to enter into a new way of being." And Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." The people of Israel also say, "Well, okay, yeah, we'll do that too." And then if we kept reading in the Bible, Joshua would say, "Yeah, I don't think you guys are going to do it." He's kind of cynical about their capacity to actually follow this God. But they said, "No, yeah, we'll do it." And He's like, I don't think so. And then they're like, no, we'll do it. And he's like, okay, he writes it down. And then the rest of the story, if you read Kings and Chronicles and Samuel and all the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament is basically how the people of God don't follow God, how they do give in to idolatry, how they're really pulled towards those gods of their own making. Because for some reason it feels hard to serve the God who calls you into freedom. It's worth wondering about, why is that? How does that play out in our lives? It sounds good. Why is it so difficult? Then we have the story of, in Ephesians, of, you know, putting on the whole armor of God, and unfortunately it's a passage that the church has used in its militant phase or its triumphalistic phase. It appropriates the metaphor of war and battle and for its own ends, and it becomes an oppressive text, which often happens with the biblical texts. They become oppressive, they become texts of terror, or they become clobber passages that are used to keep people in line and manipulate and control. And remember what I said about idols being used to manipulate and control? Sometimes the Bible gets used as an idol to manipulate and control. And we miss the important part of this passage, actually. I mean, this piece was written by people in the Roman Empire, a colonizing power, who were familiar with soldiers, who were familiar with soldiers as an instrument of oppression, who were familiar with soldiers as an instrument of subjugation, of keeping people down. And so when they saw a soldier, it's not something that brought about hope and joy as much as it did fear and compliance, right? Because they were being controlled by the soldier. What people often miss about Paul is that he is actually a really subversive writer. The church hasn't used him subversively. The church has used him to control. But often, Paul is really subversive because he takes this image of a soldier, of the oppressive Roman soldier, which is an agent of war, and he turns it into this agent of peace. He's like, put on the armor of God. You've got this oppressive thing. It's like, totally undo it. Instead of, you know, instead of this leather belt, put on this belt of truth. Because truth is powerful. Like, you want to undermine something. You want to expose something. You want to tell the truth and discover the power of the truth. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Right? Righteousness being doing things rightly, working towards something that is good. I mean, orienting, making your actions serving the good or serving the just or serving the people. That's what it means to be righteous. It's to be rightly oriented, to put on the breastplate of righteousness. That's powerful. Put on the shield of faith. Use the shield of faith, right? And what is faith? Faith is reliance. It's about trust. It's about abiding in the strength and the power of God. This isn't your power, right? This is the power of God at work. Put on that helmet of salvation, which is an assurance and a conviction that it actually turns out well, that it will be well for you, that it turns out good to your own redemption and salvation. Put on that helmet. And then use the sword of the Spirit. Which is the Word of God, right? And this is ironically how the Bible has gotten used. The Bible gets used as a text of terror, as a weapon, as a clobber passage. And actually, that's not what Paul has in mind at all. He's like, no, this is a weapon for peace. And then I forgot, it's to put on the shoes of peace, right? That's what Kim was leading us in, is this whole notion of the shoes of peace. You see what Paul is doing? He's totally inverted the whole paradigm of this militaristic, triumphalistic, you know, kind of thing that rules people's lives. And he's saying, actually, the way of God is much different than that. It involves truth. It involves being rightly oriented. It involves trust. It involves hope of salvation, of it turning out well. It involves peace and walking this path of peace. And we're... Again, then this using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which is worth wondering about. How is it that we use the Bible? And then we have Jesus's gospel text. I mean, the gospel text that we've been in John for the last couple of weeks, and it's all about, it begins with, abide in me. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you abide in me. And if you abide in me, I will abide in you. That's what this whole point is. It's like, let's become, take me in. If you take me in and abide in me, I will give you peace. It is the Father who's given me life, and I live in the Father, and so I want you to enter into life and have life. And the disciples in today's gospel text are hung up on some of this imagery, or there's something that is offensive to them, and that this is a difficult teaching. That's what I'm struck by. This is a difficult teaching. What's the difficulty for them? What was their difficulty? What kept them? It's back to that pivot point of what keeps us serving gods who are invested in our own slavery versus the God who wants to give us freedom. Why do we do that? Anyway, Jesus says, some of them said, this is difficult teaching, and they walk away. And I imagine that moment where Jesus is being left behind by the people who've been following him. He's being left behind as he's standing there and they're walking away. It's curious, what does he feel in that moment? He looks around and the 12 are still there. There's still Peter, there's still John, there's still James, there's still Matthew. And he says, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And Peter's like, no. Like, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. You are the one who has shown us the holiness of God. Where else are we going to go? I'm curious about these things in our lives. I'm curious about those pivot points that we make, what leads us. What are those moments where we've had the kind of decision point that has turned away from the gods of our own art, of our own making, and the gods of human artifice into the God that sets us free? And what does that entail? I'm thinking about that in my own life this week. I grew up in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, which is a serious church. The best of who I am is shaped and formed in that context. There were many people of profound faith in that context, so I'm grateful for it. Every church has its strengths and every church has its weaknesses, and we're both impacted by the strengths and we're impacted by the weaknesses. We spend our life learning to embrace the strengths and learning to kind of grow beyond the weaknesses or how to deal with those. For me, there was a kind of conviction that we were right and everybody else was wrong. And there was this kind of faith in my upbringing got communicated to me as being kind of intellectual assent. That what faith meant, to believe in something, meant that you actually cognitively thought that this was true. And what you thought was true was what the Bible taught. You thought that the Bible was true. Or you thought that doctrine was true. The doctrine of the church, the teaching of the church is somehow this is true. When I went through catechism, read Martin Luther's Small Catechism, he would teach about whatever he's teaching about. And at the end, he would say, this is most certainly true. Which he meant as an encouragement to people who, needed a sense of certainty, who needed a sense of something to help them, you know, kind of have faith. I think there's an upside to it. But the downside to it is that then faith then becomes a matter of certitude, and you think you know what's right, and then you have the conviction that I am right and other people are wrong. And that's not spiritually helpful at all, because it does get in the way of loving people. So I had religion class every day, and you know, because I went to a Lutheran grade school, and we learned about Baptists and what they believed and where they were wrong, and we learned about what Presbyterians believed and where they were wrong, and we learned about what Catholics believed and where they were wrong, and we learned about how we were right, right? And you felt good about being a Missouri Synod Lutheran because we were right and they were wrong, and, you know, we had it. And, you know, again, I want to be charitable to the folks. At its best construal, there was this real, a real importance put on kind of the sacred writings, these biblical texts that we inherited, and kind of correct teaching or orthodoxy, right? But orthodoxy became kind of an end in and of itself. The believing the right thing became what mattered. Having a cognitive assent to what mattered became the right thing. Rather than what should happen is orthodoxy should serve orthopraxy, which is right practice. And when you connect the two, that it's important to believe in certain ways, it'll help you live in certain ways. That's actually not a bad formulation. But when you disconnect them two and believing in certain ways becomes the end all and be all, it becomes a corruption, actually, of what needed to be. So anyway, I grew up believing we were right, had a sense of that conviction, and then I went to college, and encountering a world that my conservative Lutheran upbringing had not prepared me for, encountering ideas that the conservative Lutheran upbringing had not prepared me for. And I remember being in a philosophy class, Fundamental Questions, where he talked about freedom and determinism, or the existence of God, or is there such a thing as a soul? And I was writing my paper on the existence of the soul, and I was like, well, there's all kinds of Bible passages that talk about a soul. I'll use those in my paper to prove that there's a soul. And my Harvard-trained philosophy professor was like, oh, I mean, he knew the context I was in, and he understood, and he was compassionate, but he was like, Eric, actually, proof texting does not constitute rational argument. You can't just trot out the Bible and say, see, the Bible says it, therefore it's true. And I was like, oh, really? You can't do that. Serious? Oh, I didn't know. Nobody ever told me. They always told me the other way, that you should actually trot out the Bible and prove to people that it was true, right? It was very helpful for me when I learned the word bibliolatry, which is the act of making the Bible an idol. It's when you trust in the Bible more than you trust in God. When you trust in the certainty around your understanding of things versus the mystery of the divine. And I realized, oh, I had inherited that, or I had appropriated that, or I had, you know, in some sense, become like that. And that wasn't helpful. Because what do idols do? Idols are gods of our own making, and they control us, right? They're used for our own self-interest. And they're used for the interest of people who want to take biblical texts and use them as texts of terror or clobber passages, rather than life-giving words of God. Right. And I think the same can be true of doctrine. Doctrine at its best is a helpful way of thinking about God that keeps it porous and open and fluid in a way that allows for the divine mystery to be present rather than closing off the divine mystery. And so as I realized that that's what was happening, and faith for me was about rational assent, and then I realized, I can't do this anymore. I can't with integrity believe like this anymore. I'm not sure I trust any of it anymore. I kind of went through a crisis of faith in college, as many people do. And kind of my intellectual world just kind of fell apart, and I was kind of a mess for a couple of years. Although I still went to church. But I realized that mostly I was agnostic. I was like, I don't know if I can believe this stuff. I don't know if what's been taught to me from, you know. And what I was doing was actually giving up the idols. I didn't realize at the time, but I was giving up the idols and having the idols taken away from me so that I could discover the true God. In the midst of this, I was drinking a lot. Which I had used alcohol to help me cope with my life. And then I broke my ankle one summer, and I did lots of things in there. I was in a search for meaning. I worked with average teenage boys and led them on backpacking trips and cross-country trips. I worked with developmentally disabled adults. I was a community organizer. I went to Peace Corps, right, and spent 3 years in Africa. So there's lots of things that I did to try to give myself meaning in the absence of God, in the falling apart of this religious system. And I drank, and then eventually I broke my ankle. And so in the recovery period, I was taking pain pills, and I kept drinking. And so I was doing pain pills and drinking, which is not a good combo. Don't recommend it. Because at that point, I was what AA calls, that's when I turned from a cucumber into a pickle. You think about it, cucumbers, if it sits in the vinegar long enough or the sauce long enough, it turns into a pickle, and it can't go back to being a cucumber. And AA uses that as a metaphor for when you lose your capacity to control your drinking. Up to that point, I'd been able to kind of stop if I needed to, but after that point, I couldn't stop. And I tried, and this went on for several months, and then I finally admitted to my therapist how much I was drinking, and she's like, you might want to go to AA. And I was like, why would I go to AA? I'm not an alcoholic. Because I had a job, a responsible job. All I was doing was working and drinking, but I had a job. I wasn't getting DUIs. I wasn't waking up and behind a dumpster in an alley somewhere. You know, all these things that was my image of what an alcoholic was. I wasn't those things. But I went to an AA meeting because I had nothing else going on in my life. And so my first meeting was at the Petaluma Fellowship, and there was a big old blue sign on the wall that said, alcoholism is a disease of loneliness. I was like, ooh, ow. I could relate to that statement. And then I looked at the 12 steps. I'd never really looked at the 12 steps before, but there they were on a wall in a little scroll-like thing on the wall. And I was like, whoa, I can give you a theological justification for all those steps. I have a master's degree from Yale University in theology, and I can give you a theological justification for all those steps. And I was so proud of myself. I was like, I bet you nobody else here could do that. People raise their hands. They say, hi, I'm Bob, and I'm an alcoholic, and hi, I'm Teresa, and I'm an alcoholic. And I'm like, hi, I'm Eric, and I'm just visiting. And they're like, hey, Eric, welcome. Keep coming back. Because you might need to keep coming back. So I did that for months, actually, and I listened to people's stories. I mean, I kept going. I couldn't stop drinking, so I would go to AA meetings, and I'd buy a bottle of wine, and then go and drink and read the stories at the end of the big book, which is what I did. I couldn't stop. But as I listened to people's stories, you know, I was initially so full of myself. I have a master's degree from Yale University in theology. I understand God. I have God figured out. God is something that is actually something I understand. God is something actually I can control. My God is an idol. That's what idols are. And I listened to the people around me, and they didn't understand God. They didn't have a clue who God was. They didn't have a clear set of doctrine worked out. They didn't have a sophisticated theology. They're like, I don't know. I just know there's something greater than myself. And, you know, initially, they don't understand. So God becomes anything that's greater than yourself. And, you know, it could be an acronym of some sort, like group of drunks, right? That AA itself is God, or good orderly direction, right? I think one person was like, my higher power is the sea, because I know that the sea is more powerful than I am. And I initially had contempt around that. I was like, oh, well, I don't have to do that, because I've got God figured out. I have a degree from Yale University. Yeah. But as I sat in those rooms, and I was suffering and miserable and lost, and I realized that actually when I heard these people's stories, they didn't have God figured out, but every morning they got on their knees and they turned their will and their life over to God's care as they understood God. whatever limited understanding they had, as they understood God, they turned God over to this power greater than themselves. And after a certain point, I realized, oh, they have faith, and I don't have faith. Because faith isn't so much having things figured out. Faith is actually an act of submission. It's an act of giving over. It's an act of saying, oh, there is something more powerful than me. And so I started listening. I started listening to their stories and more deeply and taking that in and realized that, oh, maybe I need God to be G-O-D, group of drunks, because actually I'm experiencing God within this community, and maybe I need to step back from everything I learned at Yale, or everything I thought I knew and had figured out. And so one day I'm at a meeting. I'm still drinking. Was planning on drinking after that meeting, and this young guy came up to me who I talked to periodically. You know, he'd just gotten out of prison, you know, had a GED, never been to college. We chatted, and he said, hey, have you found a sponsor? He was kind of angling to be my sponsor. And I was like, yeah, and I had never thought he would be the perfect sponsor. I was looking for, like, you know, the wise guru, Yoda character who had lots of experience, who's going to speak words of wisdom that would rock my world, right? That's what I wanted for a sponsor. And Ray was not it. But this man was actually sober. This man had found a way to stop drinking, and I hadn't. And he was really serious about his program and about his steps. He had faith, and I didn't have faith. And I don't know what happened, but in that moment, he said, hey, have you found a sponsor yet? And I said, no. And then something in me is like, would you be my sponsor? And at that moment, the obsession to drink lifted. I didn't want to drink after that point. I was able to go home and not drink, which was astounding to me that such a thing should happen. And then I started meeting with Ray, and we'd sit there and we would read the big book. And this man who'd never been to college was teaching me, you know, who had a master's degree from Yale, about what the solution looked like, what the solution to my dilemma looked like. And so we read this big book together, and he shared his experience, which is all he had, and yet that was sufficient and enough. And I started down taking this path, doing these steps, working with other people, you know, the steps of, you know, coming to understand that I actually was powerless in the face of alcohol, that I did need to have a power greater than myself, that I had to turn my will and my life over to the care of God as I understood it. And I started praying this third step prayer. I give my will, it's like, Lord, I give my will and my life over to your care to build with me as you will. Relieve me of the bondage of self so that I may better do your will. You know, it's a profound prayer that I pray every day. And it's that act of submission. And then you go through these other steps of making a list of how you've been harmed and how you've harmed. And then you confess that to God, to yourself, and another human being. And then you become ready to have God remove all your defects of character. And you humbly ask him to remove those defects of character. And then you make a list of all persons you've harmed, and you make amends to them. And then you begin practicing these things on a daily basis. And you work to improve your prayer and meditation life. And then you carry this message to other people. That is the process. That's the life. That's the 12-step process, basically. And I've become convinced that at some level, in some form of it, we all need it. Because it is the Christian walk. I was actually right when I looked at those 12 steps for the first time and saw a theological justification. I'm like, oh, yeah, those are helpful for everybody. But the point is, that's my story. That's my story of that pivot point, that turning point. Where Joshua, it's like Joshua says, hey, you've served the gods of your ancestors, or you've served the gods of your past. Are you going to turn and serve the living God who invites you into freedom? I mean, it's that pivot point where Jesus says, abide in me. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, take me in so that I may abide in you. And that's a difficult teaching, but can you accept it? Can you enter into it? Where else are you going to go? Right? I know that many of you have had those moments. You've had that turning point for yourself, that you're on that trajectory. Maybe it's not a single thing. Maybe it's kind of just a progressive thing. Maybe you're in that process still. I know for myself, it's still a daily turning at some level. It's so easy to fall back into wanting God to be something I can control and understand rather than God being the mystery of the divine. But I keep doing it because I'm convinced that actually I'm a better man as a result of doing it. I'm a better human being. Like when I do this and I hear this call to walk this path of peace, to live in truth and righteousness and faith and the hope of salvation and to wrestle with these ancient words and these ancient texts like we do every Sunday morning here, that I'm a better person in the world. So anyway, that's my story of that particular journey. I know that you each have your own stories and versions of that. I'd love to hear them sometime. I really do love hearing them. But I invite you to continue to reflect on that, continue to embrace. Who will you serve? Who are you serving and who will you serve? Who is it that will give you life and freedom? Where is it that you need life and freedom? Amen.